Good morning, friends. For those who are new, my name is Marwan. I serve as one of the pastors here. And just a special thanks to Pastor Anwar and you all for praying for us for the sabbatical. One thing to clarify, that Pastor Anwar used the phrase, Lord willing, as it's meant to be used in the Bible. Not inshallah, they'll come back and we'll see what happens tomorrow. But inshallah, right, Lord willing, that we will come back because we know that only God knows tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. And so just in case you're like, wait, Lord willing, what does that mean? What did he mean by that? Is there something in between the lines? There's nothing between the lines. There's a return ticket purchased. But we trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. For the past few weeks, we have been working through Jesus's I am statements chronologically through the Gospel of John. And today we come to his last statement as found in John chapter 15. Chapters 14 to 17 cover the last bit of Jesus' teaching before his betrayal and his crucifixion. And this portion of the Gospel of John is often known or referred to as his farewell discourse. So remember with me some of the recent context. In John chapter 11, Jesus declared that he is the resurrection and the life. This happened on Palm Sunday, during his triumphant entry, right before his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And that statement was connected to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This miracle showed that Jesus' words and his claims are true. And it served as a sort of preview to his own and soon resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life was said during the Last Supper as a response to Thomas's question, where are you going? How will we get there? And Jesus responds, you know the way. I am the way. And now they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray and then be betrayed. And it's on their walk to the garden that Jesus says this final statement, I am the true vine. Now, before we go to the statement, I want to repeat what I mentioned last week about these I am statements. Remember that as Jesus made these statements, it's a thinly veiled declaration that he is God. That the phrase I am, and we consider this in the beginning of the series, takes the hearer back to God's revelation of himself to Moses in the burning bush, where he said, I am who I am. But not only is Jesus referring to his deity here, these declarations that he's made are so intertwined to him that he's not just the giver of those things, he is those things. Right? So with his statement to Martha, not only can Jesus give resurrection and life, not only can he ask the Father for those things, but he is the essential element to resurrection and life. He is those things. So much so that without Jesus, there is no resurrection or life. And these statements aren't just meant to be descriptions of him, right? These aren't just abstract doctrines. They are saving realities. And so when Jesus says an I am statement, what he's saying and what I want you and me to hear is him saying, I am that for you. Right? It's not just a quality that I have, but it's a blessing that I give. I am the bread of life means come to me and feast. In me there is no hunger. In me there is satisfaction. I am the light of the world means you don't have to live in darkness and in fear. Come and live in the freedom of the light. I am the resurrection and the life means that you don't have to fear death because in him alone you have deep and lasting life. I am the way, the truth, and the life means that you can trust me. You can follow me. It means that I will bring you to everlasting life. Now, I hope that you've been encouraged and strengthened as we've considered who Jesus is through these statements and that you will be again this morning as we look to John chapter 15. John 15 is a big chapter. It's long. It's not that it's so long, But I mean that it's filled with so much beauty, so much truth. Even our passage, verses 1 through 11, which we'll read in just a moment, has more in it than we can cover in just one sermon. But our focus is the I am statement of Jesus. And so what I want for us this morning is to consider what he's declaring and what it means for us. Just to know the truth on its own is powerful and good, but what does it mean for you? How does this statement affect your life today? That's what I hope that we'll consider. And here's what I hope that we'll walk away with this morning. This is the truth that I want us to grasp more deeply. That Jesus Christ is the source of life. And so let us rest in him. If you're taking notes this morning, that's our main point. Jesus Christ is the source of life. So let us rest in him. Now with that brief intro, let me invite you to join me in prayer as we ask the Lord for his help as we go to his word. Pray with me. Oh Lord, we thank you for your revelation. Lord, and we recognize again that unless you revealed yourself to us, we would never know you. We would never seek after you. And so, Father, we thank you and we pray this morning that you would be faithful to your word. That you'd be faithful through your word. God, give us ears to hear your voice this morning. Help us to see Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me to John chapter 15. That's in your bulletin, verses 1 through 11, or you can follow along on the screen. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. There are three main parts of this parable, and we'll use them as a sort of sermon outline. We have the vine, we have the broken branch, and the fruitful branch. And so let's start with the vine. This teaching begins with Jesus' I am statement, right? It's not in a conversation, it's not later. This portion begins with a statement. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And very clearly and confidently, we can understand that Jesus is saying, I am the true Israel. Now, if you're reading this passage alone and isolated from anything else in Scripture, it seems like that there's no connection to Israel at all. But when we understand the Old Testament imagery and the metaphors, and we see that a major focus in John's writing is to show that who Jesus is and what he offers is greater than anything else in the past, we'll be able to rightly understand this statement to mean Jesus saying, I am the true Israel. Now, considering Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and prophecies is a huge topic. And we're only going to briefly look into it this morning because recently we looked at these things in the book of Zephaniah, the third sermon in that series. There is a slightly controversial sermon on our website on Zionism and Israel, preached by Pastor Anwar Sawaya, right? Let the record show I had nothing to do with that sermon. No, that's not true. It's there, and I highly recommend you listening to it if you want to understand more about the Old Testament promises and their fulfillment in Jesus. But for this morning, we just need to understand this reference to the vine. And so in the Old Testament, God referred to his chosen people as two things primarily, a vineyard and a son. Look with me to Psalm 80. This passage is built around this metaphor of a vine. Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. The psalmist writes, "You dug up a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared a place for it. It took root and filled the land." And so we can understand the reference here that after being enslaved in Egypt, God rescued his people and planted them, right? He brought them into their own land. Let's keep reading verses 10 and 11. "The mountains were covered by its shade, and the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out sprouts towards the sea and shoots toward the river." Very briefly, this is an image of the purpose and the calling of God's people, that they would be blessed so that they would be a blessing to the rest of the world. But look with me to verses 12 through 16. "Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its fruit? Boars from the forest tear at it, and creatures of the field feed on it." What's it? It's speaking about that vine, right? "Return, God of armies, look down from heaven and see. Take care of this vine, the root your right hand planted, the son that you made strong for yourself. It was cut down and burned. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." And so we see God's work in beginning, and yet there is destruction, right? Walls broken down. The vineyard is cut down and burned by the rebuke of God. And Isaiah's imagery helps us to fill this picture. Again, this is a brief glimpse at this imagery in the Old Testament. But before we get to Isaiah, did you notice how vine and son were interchangeable? That same sentence, right? Both speaking of Israel, of God's people, the vine of God and the son of God. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4. "What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes or wild grapes?" Okay, so Jesus is comparing himself with Israel, and he's saying that he's the true Israel. Why does that matter? What does that have anything to do with his disciples? Why does he want his disciples and for us to know that? Well, at one point, the fulfillment of God's promises and salvation and life was connected to the people of Israel. And we can consider the many covenants that he made with them throughout the Old Testament. But friends, listen closely. The fulfillment of God's promises and salvation and life are no longer connected to a people, but a person. Right? It once was the case that you had life as you were connected to Israel. They were the nation that God chose to make himself known to and known through, but they failed time and time again. And what John and the other gospel writers show us is that through Jesus' life, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. We can even think of it this way. Jesus' life was a sort of reliving of the history of Israel so that he would prove that he was worthy of God. So he repeated their steps, and where they failed, he succeeded. Where Israel was consistently unfaithful to God, Jesus was always faithful. As a child, we know that Jesus was taken to Egypt. And like ancient Israel, Christ was taken out of Egypt. He He passed through the waters of baptism just as they passed through the Red Sea. As they were tested in the wilderness for 40 years and they failed, Christ was tempted and tested in the wilderness for 40 days and was victorious. Jesus passed through every test and is worthy to be called God's Son. And ultimately, we know that he displayed his loving obedience to his Father by dying on the cross. I think an error that we have as Christians is that we often think that all Jesus had to do was to die for our sins. But his perfect life of obedience was necessary for his sacrifice to be accepted. Because God would only accept a pure and perfect sacrifice. That's why I can't be that sacrifice for you or for myself. That's why you can't offer yourself before God. Christ had to prove his purity and his sinlessness and his perfection. And in his perfect obedience to his Father, he revealed that he is the true vine of God. He is the true Son. Look back with me to John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. This is the only I am statement that is directly connected to God as the Father. You go back and consider the other ones. And I point that out because I want you to see that there's such deep imagery and allusions that we could consider if we had weeks in this passage alone. Right? Life and worship and rest and hope and peace are no longer connected to a people, but a person. Jesus Christ is the source of life. So let us rest in him. That's why it's so backwards and dangerous to read the modern nation of Israel into the Bible and into the new covenant. Friends, it's not just a small theological difference. It is, it completely changes the message and the mission of Christ. It's so removed from what God has done and is doing through Jesus. And so let me say it like this, and we'll see how this connects and why it importance to why it matters to the disciples and to us. If Israel still mattered as they did in the Old Testament, then Jesus wouldn't matter. Let me say that again. It's important for our passage. If Israel still mattered as they did in the Old Testament, then Jesus wouldn't matter. And of course Jesus matters. He didn't only live in their place, he lived in our place. Because we could never live a perfect life in the eyes of God, Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live. Then he died the death that we deserved. He took the judgment of God that was meant and reserved for us. And it's because of his life and his death and his resurrection that we have life. Salvation is believing that Jesus is the source of life and that we would find rest in him. He's calling his disciples, and we'll see this in just a moment, not to think that they have life because they're connected to what once was the vine, the Old Testament, but to find their life because of their unity and union with Jesus. Now, as we move from the vine to the branches, we see God the Father, who is the gardener, right, or the vine dresser, doing two things: judging false branches and pruning these true and fruitful branches. And it's clear for us that there are two groups of people being described and being compared, right? The fruitful and the fruitless. Those who remain and those who don't remain. Now, we'll consider the fruitless branches only briefly and spend most of the time on the fruitful branches because that's the thrust of the passage, isn't it? The teaching is about remaining primarily, and so we're going to focus on that, but there are references to this idea of being broken off, and so let's consider that, the broken branch. This parable is primarily about salvation. It's about true followers and false followers, and again, this is why context is necessary. The immediate context here helps us to see that. Remember where we are in the life and ministry of Jesus. This is his farewell discourse, right? They just left the Last Supper, and Judas has just left before them so that he would go and betray Jesus. The disciples didn't really understand what was going on with that, right? Whoever dips the bread and this and that, go do what you're going to do, do it quickly. They're all wondering, what's happening? Is it me? And then all of a sudden Judas leaves. They're not sure what he asked them to do, but they're soon going to see what Jesus was talking about. They'll soon see that Judas would betray Jesus, and so Jesus is preparing them for that. He's explaining how such a thing can be, how someone like Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, could do what he's about to do. Now, because this teaching is primarily about salvation, some might hear verse 2, every branch in me that does not produce fruit he removes, or verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Some might hear these verses and think it has to do with a person losing their salvation. We look to this a bit when Jesus declared that I'm the bread of life in John chapter 6. And we know that this isn't about losing salvation, because nothing in the Bible teaches that a Christian can lose their salvation. Look with me to John 6, verses 36 to 39, as just one reference that we previously considered. Jesus says, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. If I was responsible of keeping track of something, you shouldn't have any assurance. I lose my keys on a daily basis. I have GPS tracking, and even then I have trouble finding them. I'm not sure why my wife is smiling so much at that. But Christ, if he is our assurance, and he declares that he will lose none that are his, and that he will raise us up on the last day, friends, these are certainties. Our eternal security is found in Jesus, not in anything we do or don't do. And so this passage isn't about losing our salvation, and yet there is a serious warning. There is a kind of attachment that is not true attachment. There is a kind of following that's not a true following. We can look to Jesus' ministry. It was filled with people who followed him from town to town, but they weren't truly following him. They were after him for their own purposes, for their own benefits, for the things that he could give them. Food and water and healing, entertainment. But they would leave Jesus when his words or his teachings became too hard, or when it would cost them something to follow him. John spent a lot of time on this in his epistle. Look with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And if you're in one of the community groups, you are going through the epistle of 1 John, and you recently looked at this passage. John here is speaking about these false followers. And he wrote, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of us... Excuse me, let me read that all again. I forgot how to read English there for just a moment. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belong to us. Those who were cut off were superficially attached. Now, some would argue, and even some of you might be thinking this yourself, that if a branch is united to the vine, then that means that they're saved, not just superficially saved. And so it's important for us here to remember that parables aren't meant to teach all theological truth. Right? Parables have a main point, and the imagery supports that point, not every point. And so, and I can use Calvin's words here on John 15, we ought not examine every property of the vine, but only take a general view of the object to which Christ applies that comparison. There is a purpose. We can get distracted in all the details. If we understand the purpose of his usage of a parable and metaphors, we can understand this. Right? The thrust is about remaining, but still the warning is good for us. Friends, let me say this, that it is possible for you, and yes, I'm speaking to you sitting in this room this morning, to think that you have life and faith and Christ, and yet you don't. This is a serious issue. And it's all too common for those who have been raised in and around Christianity. They know just enough about Jesus to think that they know him. I remember having a conversation with a young woman, Lebanese woman, a couple of years ago. I was at Calais preparing for a sermon and a conversation started. She was intrigued that I was a pastor. And so we chatted just a bit. I asked her about her beliefs. And her answer was strange. It was very strange. She said she was a Christian, but at first she couldn't remember. I remember having to kind of describe the difference between Islam and Christianity. And then she said, no, I know I'm not a Muslim. I'm a Christian, but I just don't remember what kind I am. It was sad. It really was sad. It makes me sad thinking about that. And so let me ask you, is she a true follower of Christ? She thinks she is. I don't think I can say that I have confidence that she's truly following Jesus. See, the parable teaches us that the evidence of our belief is remaining and bearing fruit. And so let's consider our third point this morning, the fruitful branch. In our parable, again, we have a vine and a gardener. There are branches that don't bear fruit, and so the gardener removes them, throws them into the fire, so they will be burned. They're worthless. Then there are branches that remain. And we need to understand what Jesus means by remain. And then we will look at three things that the parable highlights about these branches that remain. Producing, pruning, and proving. I was very glad that those are the three words used. They all start with the letter P. They're directly from the text, so I don't have to come up with anything creative, but we'll see that in the passage. Producing, pruning, and proving. But first, let's consider what it means to remain. For a branch to remain in the vine is the most passive thing. It's not a work. Again, that's why Jesus uses imagery. The imagery is helpful for us to understand the truth and the purpose here. Think with me of a tree that has branches. What are the branches doing? Nothing. They're staying where they are. Right? They're attached because they are part of the tree. They have life because they're connected to the tree. And so when Jesus says, remain in me and I in you, this is a call to rest. It's a call to stay. It's a call to hold on. Not to hold on because you might fall off, but hold on to that truth. That's what Jesus is calling his disciples to. There's no life for them outside of him, and so they should rest in him. They should remain in him. And here's what we need to understand about remaining. It's both a position and a posture. It's both a position and a posture. The position is that our union in Christ is a reality. We have life because we are united to Christ, just as a branch has life because it's united to the vine. That's our position. It's our position in Christ. But then there is our posture to that reality, our response to that truth. Right? Our posture can be one of doubting and resisting, or one of resting and flourishing. That's what's being described here. That's what's being encouraged. But for us to more deeply understand this imagery of remaining, we can think of staying, resting, abiding. To abide is to make a home. So the call is to make your home there, right? To make your home in Christ. That's what Jesus is encouraging his friends, whose lives are about to be flipped upside down. Remember that I am the source of life. Remember that you are united in me. So rest in that. Remain in me. You see, remaining in Christ is the reality for the Christian. He is the one who holds us. And so if we are in him, we will remain in him. That's our hope. That is our security. But how we respond to that reality is important, and it makes a difference. Two quotes came to mind, one by Charles Spurgeon and the other by Tim Keller. Spurgeon said, "Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul." Let me say that again. Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And I think this captures a bit this idea of resting and abiding. There's a difference between living somewhere and making that place your home. The difference is the posture, is the experience. Then Tim has used the example of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. They all crossed over, right? They all made it through. They were all saved by God's power and mercy, but they didn't all cross with the same posture. They didn't all have the same peace or same disposition. Some, and this probably describes half the room one way and the other half the other way, some walk through with awe and wonder and excitement, just looking at the walls of water around them saying, "My goodness, can you believe what God has done? Look at the victory. God is on our side." And others must have walked through saying, I'm going to die. That might be your experience of the Christian life, right? But if you are in Christ, you will make it through. They all made it across. And so Jesus is calling us to see him as the source of life and to rest in him. We are in him, and yet we can rest fully, we can move in, we can make Christ our home, or we can just always push back and question and struggle. Calling us to rest, not to try to do things on our own strength, because we can't. And as we do remain in him, three things will happen as per this parable. That's what this parable highlights, and so that's what we'll consider together. Number one, producing. Look with me to verses 4 and 5. "Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me." Your life will be fruitful because you are united to Jesus, the source of life. If a branch is cut off from the vine, will it ever bear fruit? Of course not. And so let's not ever think that we can produce anything of eternal and spiritual value apart from Jesus. But because we are in Christ and he is in us, it is certain that we will bear fruit. And as we bear fruit, the Father will prune us. And so let's consider that, pruning. We are pruned by the Father so that we can bear more fruit. When a gardener is pruning a plant, they're cutting away at certain parts of the plant to encourage more growth. And in the same way, God is cutting away certain parts of our lives so that we would produce more fruit. Cutting away areas that are dead or overgrown so that we would more and more resemble His Son. That we would be conformed into His image. The imagery here is really powerful, really intimate. The branch is getting cut, but it's done with care, with expertise, with good intention. And so not only is Christ flowing through us and giving us life and fellowship, because He is life and we are united to Him, but God the Father is near us, examining our lives and with care, shaping our lives so that we would bear more fruit. Now, what does pruning look like in our lives? Sometimes those pruning cuts come to us as trials, or should I say often? Might be a loss of a job. Might be sickness. Might be unfair situations or experiences of injustice. The question for us is, will we continue to abide and to rely on Christ in those times? Will we rest in Him as the source of all life? Or will we question His care and question His intentions for us? Like the Israelites in the wilderness, why did you rescue us from slavery? Just so that you would kill us? So we would suffer out here? Will we look for rest and satisfaction elsewhere? Or will we trust the Father's hands, His sovereignty, His will? Lastly, proving. Proving. Look with me to verse 8. Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Proving we are followers of Jesus is directly connected to the fruit that we produce. And again, this isn't about work. It's about union, about being united to Christ. Just like it would be backwards for us to think that a branch produces fruit on its own, then as a result of that fruit is then attached to the vine. But that sounds just ridiculous to even say that. Well, it's the same. In our life, as believers, it's backwards to think that we will bear fruit on our own and then we are brought into union with Christ. It's because we are attached that fruit flows from our lives, and that's why evidence can be expected. Now, how can you identify an apple tree? Apples. I know you're very impressed with what I know about agriculture and horticulture. I don't know, some all the culture. What about a lemon tree? Lemons. Yeah. I have 10 of these examples, so I just kind of go through every type of fruit tree. What if I showed you an apple tree, but hanging on the tree were oranges? You would correct me, and you'd be right. You'd say, "I'm pretty sure that's an orange tree." Well, how do you know? Well, there's oranges hanging off it, Pastor. Well, how do you identify a Christian? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Good for us to remember that this fruit is produced over a lifetime. Often we're anxious and saying, how come I haven't become perfect? Why have I not overcome this area of my life? Why am I still struggling in these ways? Well, over a lifetime, God will be faithful to us and will produce this fruit. Now, in some areas, there's much production. In other areas, maybe barely any fruit. But if we are united to Christ, there will be fruit. And this goes back to the warning in the parable about being superficially attached. Think with me. Friends, if someone claims to be a Christian, but their life bears fruit opposite to the teachings of Jesus, I'm not saying a failure or a falling, but if they can be described as someone who is completely opposed to Christ and His teachings, it would be appropriate to question their faith. Even we're called to do that amongst one another. We can go back to the book of James for more on that. If we claim to be attached to the vine and yet never bear any fruit, we should examine to see if we're truly attached. And one way to examine is to be connected to God's people through the local church. Friends, we need one another to grow in holiness and to fight sin, to speak truth into our lives. And sometimes, should I say, often we need to be encouraged because we look at our lives and say, I'm failing in every way. And our brother or sister can come and say, I have seen growth. Keep running this race. But let me ask, to whom are we proving that we're Jesus' disciples? Right? My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Who are we proving this to? Not God. He's the one who ultimately knows our standing in Christ. And so this proof is for us. It's for the watching world. You see, genuine fruit is the visible evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives, which means that it's not something we can fake. Now, some might be able to fake it for a season, but eventually they will go out from us who were with us because they were not truly of us. Right? Eventually the true fruit will be evident. And again, Judas Iscariot is the direct example in this parable, in this teaching. You see, when we see that our mind is being renewed and our spirit is more sensitive to sin, when we think more highly of others than of ourselves, we begin to deny ourselves. These aren't things that we would do or could do on our own. And so it encourages us that God is working in our lives. But we're not the only ones who see this transformation. The watching world does too. That's why in the following verses, Jesus tells the disciples to love one another. Right? That the greatest evidence that we are followers of Jesus is our love for God and our love for one another. And this one another, in context, isn't speaking about just being loving people to all. Yes, that's important, and the scriptures do teach that. But here, specifically, and in a special way, we are to show love to other Christians, to one another, to those who are united together in Christ. That's how people will know that we're united to Christ. His love for us is seen through our love for one another. Love is the primary fruit. Love is the primary proof. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. The works and fruit of the Christian life isn't something we can do on our own. We don't have the strength or desire or ability to do that. And so let's abide in him. But Jesus is encouraging his disciples and encouraging us. Let us desire that intimate fellowship with him. Let's not test to see how far can we get away from Christ while we're still being technically attached and connected to him. That's not the Christian life. May we ever draw closer and closer to Jesus. In closing, I want to end with a story about the Apostle John, who was so impacted by this teaching. We see it in the Gospel of John. We see it through his epistles. We can see that he was impacted by this teaching and meditated on it for the rest of his life. The earliest record of this story is written and recorded by Jerome, the theologian and early church father from the 4th century. And it said that when John was old and frail, unable to walk, his disciples would carry him into the gathering of the believers on the Lord's Day. And you can imagine the quiet that came over the room when John was about to speak. I've shared this a dozen times in my life, and I every time still get moved by it. With his faint and trembling voice, the whole church listening eagerly, he would say, "Little children, love one another." That's all. He believed deeply that if we lived in the love of Christ and loved one another with the love of Christ, and that was all that we did, it would be enough. So I pray that we would be a church and a people who rest in the love of Christ. That we would be a church and a people who are empowered by the love of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, who are we that you would send your Son to die for us? That you would send your Son to give us life while we were your enemy? Father, may this love draw us ever closer to you. And may this love flow through us, individuals, a community of God's people, of your people. Lord, I pray for those who are listening this morning that don't know you, have not experienced this love, have not yet made their hearts your home. Father, would you open eyes? Would you revive souls? Would you save the lost? Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.